I wonder if you've ever heard of the Paris effect. The Paris effect is the term that psychiatrists came up with to describe the disappointment that many first-time visitors experience when they get to Paris. A recent 2015 article in the Wall Street Journal explained. It was a Japanese psychiatrist working in France who first identified the syndrome in the 1980s, which often affects women, who arrive expecting in Paris, an affluent and friendly European capital, where slim, beautiful Parisians walk around smelling of Chanel. This is a true bill. The article went on to note that many Japanese and now Chinese visitors expect a place full of romance and beauty and wealth. But instead, they find pavements peppered with cigarette butts and aggravated commuters in packed metro trains. For some, the shock is too much to bear, prompting them to seek medical help for symptoms that may include irritability, fear, obsession, depressed mood, insomnia, and a feeling of persecution by the French. This is true. In extreme cases, the only remedy is a one-way ticket out of France. In other words, disappointment sets in when visitors realize that daily life in the City of Light is nothing like the romanticized vision in movies like Midnight in Paris or Dior commercials. Why do they feel like that? Why do they feel like that? Because what they'd hoped for, what they'd dreamed about, what they were longing for, they were looking for this City of Light. They were looking for a place, I believe, that would finally satisfy them, a place that would fulfill all their needs. Perhaps they even hoped that when they would get to Paris, they would find a person who might fulfill all their desires and all their needs as well. But you see, their longings are real. But the place that they're looking for is heaven. And the person they're longing for is Jesus. The place that they're longing for is not Paris. They're looking for the real City of Light, the city where the sun is not even needed to be there because the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ illuminates the whole place. They're looking for that one person, perhaps if it was a female, that one man who will never let them down, he'll never walk out the door, who will always be faithful and loyal to them and show them extravagant love. Who are they looking for? They're looking for Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to the crowds here in John chapter 6 about their deepest hungers, about their deepest longings. You see, we find ourselves living in a society that has experimented to the point of saturation with every form of physical, material, and spiritual painkiller to try and ease the longing ache in all of our hearts. And yet we still haven't found what we're looking for. You see, Jesus, as he now opens up this sermon in John chapter 6, we saw last week how he had miraculously provided food for 20,000 people, like Windsor Park being filled with all of these people. Jesus, as if he's up in the director's box, and he's able to take five hand baps and turn them into an amazing array of food for everybody to be fed. Now Jesus will explain for us this morning the significance of all that he has just done in the first half of this chapter. You see, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth needs to be internalized. Spiritual truth needs to be internalized. So this morning we need to see that we need to feed on Christ. Now, not in many ways to turn into cannibals, perhaps as some of those in the crowd, as they're listening to Jesus' teaching, they're thinking, now does Jesus want to come and in many ways to tear him apart and to drink his blood and to eat his body? No, Jesus is speaking about the spiritual kingdom. He's thinking about the spiritual realm. And so he encourages us this morning, like he did with the crowd, to feed on him by faith. Firstly, why? Why should we do this? Because of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the bread of life. Look at verse 35 to 40. Look at what he says. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, if you pick up the context, just a verse before, the crowd asked Jesus, "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Many of them are thinking about the book of Exodus when Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel, implored of God, asked God, "Lord, we need you to provide supernaturally for us out here in the wilderness." And so every morning when the people of God woke up, there was supernatural manna provided for them. And for that day, the manna sustained them, but it couldn't save them. For that day, that supernatural provision from God, which they found as they perhaps got out of their tents in the middle of the wilderness, perhaps a million of them, there was supernatural manna provided that could sustain them, but it could never save them. And Jesus is now moving the narrative forward. He says, Moses was great and the manna was great, but I am bread that will not just sustain you, but will save you. Have you experienced that this morning? You see, many of the saviors of this world, they might sustain you for an evening. They might numb your pain for an evening. Think of all the toys and trinkets and pleasures that are available to you today. They might sustain you to get through the weekend, but they can't save you. And this is what Jesus is saying. You're thinking about the physical. You're thinking about bread that can sustain you for 24 hours, but I am something different. Jesus is now going to tell us a number of things about who he is. John 6:35, "I'm the bread of life." John 8, verse 12, "I'm the light of the world." John 10, verse 7, "I'm the gate for the sheep." John 10, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd." John 11, 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life." John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15, 5, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is saying, "I am the only one that can save you." All of the material objects of the world might sustain you for just a little while, but I am the only one that can save. Helpful writer said this, "How tragic that many people ignore God, the only one who can satisfy their deepest hungers, and spend so much money on substitutes that don't last and can never give them joy." Because contrast that with what Jesus is saying. Look at what he says, verse 35. He speaks of two things that happen. "He who comes to me." You've got to come to Jesus. You see, there were many in the crowd that had brought their bodies to Jesus, but not their hearts. There's a huge difference. You can bring your body this morning to church, but not your heart to Jesus. Many have perhaps followed Jesus, maybe for up to a year or two now, because from this part of John's gospel, there's about another year that needs to happen before Jesus will get back to the Passover feast again, and he will die as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So here we are, perhaps about a year or two into Jesus' ministry, and a large crowd has been following Jesus. Their bodies have been there, but many, if not most of them, their hearts had not been there. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry." And we in Northern Ireland, I don't think perhaps any or many of us in this room know what it's really like to experience physical hunger. Everywhere we go, there's a corner shop, or there's a Tesco's, or a Sainsbury's, or you'll get a deal in Lidl. Get a wee bargain in there. We don't really know what it's like to have real physical hunger. But here in the first century, perhaps 20,000 people in this crowd knew what it was like to have those deep hunger pangs and not to know where the next physical meal was coming from. So when Jesus speaks in this sort of material and objective realm, he says, "You know what it's like to be hungry and then to have your hunger pangs satisfied." Think about that in the spiritual realm. I can satisfy your deepest longings and your deepest hungers. You see, we need to feed on Christ because of who he is, but we firstly need to come to him. But when we come to him, not just with our body, but with our minds, look at the next thing he asks us to do. "He who believes in me," verse 35, "will never be thirsty." they'll never be thirsty again. Some of you who've been with us know that just a chapter or two over, Jesus was with a Samaritan woman who had been in so many relationships in her life trying to find real satisfaction. Jesus speaks these words to her at the well. John 4, verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, your whole life you've been in church. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, you've memorized the whole of the scriptures. Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel, but Nicodemus, you need to have an experience where you're born again of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus, you need to become a Christian. In John chapter 4, with a woman who her whole life had trying to find salvation and satisfaction and the deepest longings of her hungering and thirsting, Jesus says to this immoral woman, come to me, I've got living water, I've got real bread. He says to a large crowd now of 20,000 people, you must come to me. A helpful historian said this, for Jesus' audience, bread was the staff of life, the primary source of nourishment, and it continues to be so for millions in third world countries today. But since bread is a basic food universally, there is also that implicit claim that Jesus fulfills this rule for everyone. Caviar, like cake and confectionery, is for the few. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is teaching this crowd, mainly made up of Jews, that salvation is not just for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. And to be a Gentile meant that the gospel was to go to the whole world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language group were to be offered the amazing claims of Christ. Lest these Jews thought, you know what, yeah, we can make Jesus king by force. We can go and march on Rome and we can turn the world upside down politically. No, Jesus is speaking about the spiritual kingdom. So what is going to happen here? What is the mission of Jesus? Look at verse 37. This is mysteriously wonderful truth. Verse 37, Jesus explains part of his mission. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me, and yet still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, many of you in the crowd, you've seen me for such a long time now, and yet still you do not believe. Do you've got friends like that? I had many rugby players say to me over the years, Johnny, if Jesus, often they were not in their right minds a lot of the time, but they would have said to me, Johnny, if you get Jesus to appear in front of me right now, then I'll believe. You ever had somebody say that to you? Here was Jesus, and many of them still didn't believe. And you say, well, yeah, but he's just done a miracle. If ever they should have said, you know, 5 loaves and 2 small fishes given to them by a wee boy from down the street, he's able to feed 20,000 people, and they're literally having their lunch on behalf of Jesus, and that they know it's a supernatural miracle. There was no local Mace or Tesco's that you get food this late in the night. No, this was a miracle. They have seen Jesus, and yet they still don't believe. And this mystery of the Father giving to his Son a people, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God mysteriously is taking the initiative in our salvation. Jesus says, picture the Father like a loving shepherd handing over to me a group of sheep as a gift to me that he has chosen and that he has called. And Jesus is then saying, how could I, as the good shepherd of the sheep, ever drive them away? This is the mystery of God's saving purposes. That God has chosen a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language group, and he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, into the world to gather the sheep into his wonderful fold. It's amazing, mysterious truth, all that the Father gives me. But why has Jesus come? Tell me more, you say. Verse 38, he's speaking to this crowd. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And I was challenged as I read that. We believe that God is three, and yet he's one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal and co-eternal. If ever there was an opportunity that Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven to earth to do my will," he perhaps could have said it. But here he is saying to this crowd, and he knew many of them would disown him, many of them would walk away from him. Here he is as the humble servant king saying, "I've only ever come to do my Father's will." And then I thought, Johnny, how could I ever say that life is about me, that it's about my plans, and it's about my priorities, and it's about my will, and it's about what's best for me? Jesus is speaking to the crowd and says, "I've only ever come to do the mission of my Father." What a challenge to us this morning if we're a Christian. And what is this will? Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Jesus wants to remind them just one more time that the manna in the desert could sustain them only for another 24 hours. But Jesus coming as the bread of life, who has come for those that are thirsting and for those that are hungering, he's saying, "Do you believe in me? I'm the bread of life." The question comes to us this morning, have we? We who have presented our bodies here this morning, do we believe that in Jesus, he is the bread of life? But secondly, why should we feed on Christ? Because of what he's done. I always love it when the crowd get an opportunity to say something in response to Jesus. And you might have wanted to have said something to him right now if you'd been in the crowd. And look at how the crowd respond. Now, some of you who know the story in the Exodus, after a while, the people of God started to grumble at Moses, because you know why? They don't like having manna every day. You know when you make a lasagna, you make two or three of them at the time, by the end of the week, you have lasagna coming out of your pores. True or false? Because you want to make the most out of it. And you kind of get fed up by day four or five that you're still eating lasagna, but you want to use it up, but don't want it to go to waste. And here are these people out in the wilderness, day after day, year in after year out, they're fed up with just having manna every day. And so they grumble against Moses, and they grumble against God. It was better back when we were slaves in Egypt, because we had steak and garlic and all the stuff that was on offer. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to bondage. And the people are starting to grumble in a similar way. At this, verse 31, the Jews began to grumble about Jesus, because he says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this not Jimmy's son from up the street? Isn't this the wee lad from up the road? Isn't this that man from that wee family? Don't we know his mom and dad? I remember when he was born." This is what they're saying. "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say that I came down from heaven?" What is he saying? Jesus is saying, "I'm God." They're astounded by this. They're staggered by this. Jesus challenges their grumbling. Verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is mysteriously wonderful truth. Who takes the initiative in our salvation? If you're a Christian this morning, God does. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you feel strangely warm to the teaching of Jesus this morning and you say, "Where does this desire come from?" It comes from the Father. Unless the Father draws him or her. And yet, mysteriously, we also need to come to Jesus. As the Father draws us to himself, we must also come to the Father. How do we know this? John 5, verse 39, Jesus has said just a chapter before, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is mysteriously true. God draws us, and yet we come to him. Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, "They will all be taught by God." Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and only he has seen the Father. You want to see God, Jesus says to the crowd? You really want to see him? He says, you've seen him. He says, if you look at me, you have seen God. How do we know this? John 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only one who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John 12, verse 45, Jesus speaking, "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." You want God to speak to you this morning? Listen to the words of Jesus. When Jesus speaks, he speaks as God. And so we must feed on him. Verse 47, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers, they ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. There's the truth. He says, do you remember your ancestors? Do you remember your grandas? And they were out there in the Exodus, the morning, noon, and night. They ate manna, and they were fed up eating it all day and every day. And you know what? They died. It sustained them, but it didn't save them. He says, I am someone that not just will sustain you today, but will save you for all eternity. They needed real life. They needed satisfaction. They needed significance. There's a very reputable paper that produced an article on January the 26th, 2018, entitled Happiness, Yale University's Most Popular Class. On January the 12th, a few days after registration opened at Yale University, roughly 300 people had signed up for a course entitled The Good Life. Within 3 days, the figure had more than doubled. After another 3 days, about 1,200 students, or nearly one-fourth of Yale, one of the best universities in the world, one-fourth of the undergraduates were now enrolled. The course taught by Laurie Santos, a psychology professor at the head of one of Yale's residential colleges, tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life in twice-weekly lectures. She said this, "Students want to change, to be happier themselves and to change the culture here on campus." Dr. Santos said in an interview, "With 1 in 4 students at Yale taking it, if we see good habits, things like students showing more gratitude, procrastinating less," imagine a student doing that, "increasing social connections, we're actually seeding change into the school's culture." But the question that I had as I read the article is why? Surely a student that would get to Yale or Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge, in the academic world, they might have thought, well, we've reached the top of the ladder and be happy. Dr. Santos speculated that Yale students are interested in the class because in their secondary schools, they had to deprioritize their happiness to gain admission to the school, adopting harmful life habits that have led them to what she called the mental health crisis at Yale. Many of them were at the top of the ladder. They thought that what they were seeking after in their educational prowess could save them and sustain them. Perhaps you could say it didn't even sustain them, never mind save them. What did they need as a student? What do we need? We need to feed on Christ. And this is why Jesus says, verse 51, notice very carefully the words he uses. I am not any sort of bread. I'm not 24 hours bread that goes off after 6 or 7 days. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus says, I've got life to offer you. How many people in our friendship groups and in our families, or maybe you're even sitting here this morning and you need real life. Maybe you're quite content in what you have at the moment, but you know deep down within you there's still a longing for more, and I believe Jesus has placed that in your hearts. Not just for life, but for real life in his name. Thirdly, why should we feed on Christ? Because of what he offers. Verse 59, because of what he offers, it's everlasting. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Just like Nicodemus, who asked in John chapter 3, Jesus, I'm a man in my late 80s, how can I be born again? That's ridiculous, Jesus. Just as the woman in John chapter 4, who had led a horrendously immoral lifestyle, and Jesus asked for her to give her a drink, and that was a scandal. She says, how can that happen? In John chapter 5, as the crowds are asking, and now into chapter 6, how can I have your body and your blood? How can all of this happen? Jesus is going to explain to them. William Lane Craig shared this helpful angle on the deep question in our hearts. He says, we often ask this question, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Since the Enlightenment, when humankind threw off the shackles of religion, humans have tried to answer these questions without any reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but often dark and terrible. The answer was, you are the accidental byproduct of nature, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. You live, you eat, and then you die. Modern humanity thought that we could get rid of God, that they had freed themselves from all that repressed and stifled them. Instead, they have discovered that in killing God, they've also killed themselves. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes often absurd. Mankind, humankind, is often doomed to a race in a dying universe because the human race will eventually cease to exist. It makes no ultimate difference whether it did or didn't ever exist. And so humankind is no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for in the end it's all the same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. The message of Jesus is so radically different. He says this life is like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. He says this life is shorter than a weaver's shuttle going back and forth. And so he came so that this life wouldn't be all there is. That the best life is still to come. Eternity. Everlasting life. And so he brings us all to a close. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. But just as the Father, the living Father, sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. But on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, and you can identify with that this morning. This is difficult to take in. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, do this offend you? Because he knows the crowd that's following him. John chapter 2 tells us that he knows what's in everyone's heart. And so he turns to the crowd and he asks them the question. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and their life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say this. This is why I told you that no one can come unless the Father draws him. And look at verse 66. The person who says, if Jesus will just show up, then I'll believe. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because of the fourth point. Our fourth point this morning is, why should we feed on Christ? Because he requires total commitment. He requires total commitment from us. And as I wind down, I want to share this quote, and in many ways it's a question for you, particularly if you're a Christian or indeed a non-Christian. This writer says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all of your friends you ever had on earth and all the food and drink you ever liked and all the leisure activities that you've ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures that you've ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with that place if Christ was not there? A Christless heaven. And that's what many people are looking for on earth. All the treasures, all the toys, all the trinkets, all the pleasures without Christ. They want his gifts, but they don't want the giver. They want what they can get from his hands, but we're not seeking his face. But the gifts won't satisfy, only the giver does. And so many walk away, verse 67. You don't want to leave too? He asked the 12, verse 67. And I love these words, Simon Peter. He often gets it wrong, but sometimes he gets it right. Simon Peter answered him. He's heard all that Jesus has been saying in this difficult sermon to understand. He says, Lord, where will we go? As Simon Peter looked at the culture all around him and everything that was on offer to him as a really successful business in Galilee, he was top of the street. He was a really good guy. He says, Lord, as I look at all that is on offer to me, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. But not all believed. Simon Peter knew that there was life with Jesus, but Judas Iscariot thought that there was life in money. And so verse 70, John lets us know what's in Judas's heart. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. As I close, I wonder some of the women, the very faithful women that followed Jesus with the 12 disciples. I wonder as we get into the end of John's gospel, as only the women remained faithful to go up to the very cross of Jesus, that when Jesus cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. And as the women looked up and they could see Jesus' broken body, and they could see the crown of thorns in his head, and they could see the spear that was thrust into his side, did at that moment the click that he's the bread of life. That unless we feed on his body, unless we drink of his cup, we will never have eternal life. And that when he cried out, it is finished, did they realize at that moment that they themselves, through what Christ had done as the bread of life, received everlasting life? It's the question all of us have to ask this morning. Who is Jesus? Whom will we feed on? Either on him or on the trinkets of this world. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, the light of the world. We thank you for his life. We thank you, Father, for his death. Oh, but Father, we praise you for his glorious resurrection. Father, even as we leave this place and take our phones out of our pockets again, we'll be bombarded yet again. As we turn on our radios, as we go into the manicness of the emails and the workplace tomorrow morning, with so many things competing for our hearts, for our minds, for our affections, for our wills. Father, may your Holy Spirit point us back once again to Jesus. Help us, our Father, this morning to taste and see. If we're a Christian, to do it once again, to taste and see. And if there are folks here this morning that don't know Jesus, that they this morning might taste and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.